I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me just say a word of thanks and appreciation for last Sunday evening. It was an encouraging time of fellowship after the service, and my wife and I are very thankful for all the expressions of kindness and most importantly, for the privilege of serving here and being a part of it, because it is not something that we take for granted and are thankful that God's given us this privilege, and thank you for your kindness to us. We've had 2 weeks so far in the book of Thessalonians trying to remind us of some basic, I think, framework from which we should look at life of service for Christ. We saw, first of all, a model ministry in the Apostle Paul that is God, the kind of ministry God uses is his message communicated in his power through credible messengers. And that's what Paul was. He came and said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we appeared to be among you. So it was credible messengers, the kind of men we were, with full conviction. And it wasn't just a word only ministry. It was in the Spirit and in power, and it was the communication of God's message. The second truth we looked at last week was a model church or congregation. That is what God actually did among the Thessalonians to establish the assembly. And I highlighted three character qualities that are at the end of chapter 1. They received the word as God's word. They proclaimed God's word, that is, they didn't just accept it for themselves, but they began to spread it into all the region. They let other people know about this message, and they actually lived it out. They were transformed by it. So they turned from dead idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so though I didn't say this in the message, I think one way in which we could think about it is this, that if we don't recognize the significance of what happened, we can end up with a shallow gospel that produces superficial conversions, which inevitably short circuits Great Commission ministry. Right? If we don't actually call for the kind of conversions that verses 6 through 10 represent, we end up with a shallow gospel that has superficial conversions, and that short circuits Great Commission ministry. Right? And the reason is because it doesn't ring true. The people who claim to be followers of Jesus are actually not followers exclusively of Jesus. They've merely tagged Jesus onto their pantheon. Right? But that wasn't the case here. They actually accepted the authority of God's message as necessarily separating them from what they had previously believed, and in fact tearing down their false worship and replacing it with true worship that was reflected in a life that worked for God and waited for Christ to return. So it had captured them in that way, and there was something definite and distinctive about them, so much so that all the people in that region were speaking about what had happened there, that they were reporting about what had happened. When Paul turns to chapter 2, remember there's not actually a chapter 2 in the letter. He's just writing a letter, so he finishes what he's saying. He does shift his thought a little bit to now not what he knows. Remember 1:3 or 1:4 sort of set the pace for the rest of chapter 1. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Now in 2:1 he says, you yourselves know. Right? We know something. We know what kind of ministry we had, and we know what kind of church God produced, but you also know something. You know the kind of ministry we had among you. And he describes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I think a section in which he speaks about his ministry, if I could say it, under two crucial concepts of what marks a faithful ministry, and those would be stewardship and service, that he had been entrusted with the gospel, that's his stewardship, And then he served them. He wasn't seeking his own glory. He was actually seeking their good. And so, the Lord willing, this morning and next week, we'll look at those two concepts and see how they outline for us the way we should think about our ministry for Christ as a congregation and as God's stewards and servants. So our attention this morning is going to be on verses 1 through 4, because this talks about the stewardship aspect of it. The phrase I just quoted is in verse 4, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That entrusting is a stewardship, right? If you were leaving the country and leaving the care of your property and finances in somebody's hand, you would be entrusting it to them. You know, we don't tend to talk about stewardship. You'd be saying you're giving them power of attorney, or you're giving them the rights to handle these things for you. But basically, you're entrusting it to them and asking them to operate as your steward. They're going to manage what you've given to them. And that's the image that Paul uses of his own ministry. He's been entrusted with something. But the main focal point that he really is emphasizing comes in verse 2, where he talks about the kind of ministry he had there. He says in its second half of the verse, "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So those two concepts, stewardship and boldness, really fit together like hand and glove, that Paul is doing the ministry he's doing the way he's doing it precisely because it's something he's been given to do. Right, and we'll see as that unpacks. So what I'd like to do is just sort of give us a quick overview of it, because as I've mentioned, I've preached through 1 Thessalonians way back in the 90s. And actually, we've come to this text before when we talked about boldness. The context for his boldness is verses 1 and 2. Notice at the end of verse 2, he uses a phrase, amid much opposition. So that's sort of the summary of the context. He was bold amid much opposition. And Paul uses a word here that's strong. I mean, you got to be careful when you go from Greek to English, but the English word family that we get from this one is agony, agonizing, right? He's talking about opposition that was intense and set out against him. It was drawn from the athletic arena and speaks of a struggle, a contest, or a conflict, that he was in a battle. It can refer to internal struggles in prayer or external opposition, which I think is the point here. And he is using it to summarize the kinds of things that he experienced as he went out as a messenger for God. That he did so amidst much opposition. In fact, he mentions those two things in verse 2 that happened to him at Philippi. Look, it says, "But we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know." So if you're familiar with the book of Acts and the chronology there, Paul had gone to Philippi, and during his ministry in Philippi, he encountered opposition because he cast a demon out of a girl that was being used to make money, and so her masters were upset, and so Paul was beaten and put in prison. And that's what he's describing here. We suffered and been mistreated or shamefully treated. And I think in many ways, those become the two categories that affect, right, or put into place the opposition that we face when we begin to speak about Christ. Suffering and shame. Right? And it's both of those. Sometimes, I mean, clearly, when we talk about suffering, that registers, hits the radar. People being physically abused or persecuted, perhaps even martyred for the cause of Christ, we resonate with that. And then sometimes we intend to properly, right, call into question sometimes the way people describe being persecuted, right? They have some small thing happen to them, and they count it as persecution. And so in trying to not accept that, right? I mean, someone, you know, makes a snub or whatever, we can sometimes act as if the only opposition is physical opposition. But I think this text, and for instance, if you study the book of 1 Peter and you look at the response that's happening to God's people, it is not just persecution, it's also slander and reproach that's coming on them, right? They are being maligned, spoken against. So both of those can have a chilling effect on our boldness. In fact, in some ways, in a culture like ours, since there's not a high probability that you're going to be put in stocks and beaten, it's really this other one that is the big threat for us, that we might be ridiculed or mocked for what we believe. And that's going to, I don't think that's going to diminish at all. I mean, who knows? God could send a third great awakening, and that would be awesome. And the whole tide of our culture could turn like it has before, because we have a tendency, you know, to think about the good old days, and the good old days were pretty bad. Right? Before the Great Awakening, if you look at where things were in America, they were pretty bad. All right, before the Second Great Awakening, things were pretty bad. All right, so things are pretty bad. And the reality of it is that's not probably going to change apart from divine intervention. The likelihood is that because we have shifted the very moorings of our culture, if we stand for the truth and speak God's word, it will face opposition because it's fundamentally out of line with the philosophy and perspective of our culture, right? Truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth, they have their truth, everybody has their own truth. And our message is, no, there's one truth. Right? And it's found in Christ. Everybody can choose their own way. Morality is personally established, and living out what you believe to be right for you is the standard of morality. And the Word of God says, no, there is a right and wrong, and it's rooted in the Maker and His right to rule over. And if you declare that certain things are wrong in a world that says, don't judge me, you're going to meet opposition. You're going to face opposition. It's inevitable that that's going to happen. And so we need to be honest about it, right? Because unless we're willing to accept the fact that this is going to happen, we will not cross the barrier to be bold. There's a book by a man named Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism, in which he talks about the pain line. Right? The fact that if you're going to really speak out for Christ, you're going to come up to a line and you're going to know, if I take the next step, it could bring pain. Right? I could be mocked. I could lose my job, I could encounter opposition. And that pain line is real, and we need to recognize that I think trying to deny it, trying to act like it's not there, actually becomes the subtle way in which we skirt our responsibility to be bold. Right? We dodge when we should speak truth. I mean, Paul had he had the horrible advantage of knowing that in every city bonds and affliction awaited him. Right? So it really wasn't what's going to happen. It was when's it going to happen. And because he knew the what was guaranteed, he was able to just do what he was supposed to do and leave the when into the hands of God. And I think a part of the adjustment that has to happen in us as we move more and more toward a post-Christian culture, and I don't mean any way our culture was Christian, but that we at least had we had essentially a place of honor, ostensibly, right? We have things written on our money, in our pledges, in the fabric of life. To be a Christian was not considered to be backward or ignorant or immoral. And we're well on the way to the fact that if you actually hold to biblically revealed Christianity, right? That is, you say the Bible actually has the place of authority over us, so we have to say what God says about any issue. You very quickly are moving toward a place where that is viewed as immoral. Right? If you say two men shouldn't marry, or two women shouldn't marry, you're not viewed as just outdated. You're viewed as immoral. That's what I mean. Right? So the move is there. The pain line is real. And that's why we need boldness. And therefore, Paul talks about it. Right? He understood what it meant to suffer for Christ and to counter mistreatment at Philippi and opposition at Thessalonica, but he says we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. I've actually spent time in a series talking about boldness, but let me just give you the high points of it. I think when you see the word boldness used in the New Testament, there are three nuances to it that depends on the context in which it's used, but those three things, I think, help us give a fuller concept of it. It is confidence, right? Confidence. It is courage, and it's candor, right? So you speak with conviction, you speak with courage, you speak with candor or openness, right? You don't pull the verbal punch. You actually say the thing that needs to be said. You speak openly about it. And when Paul's saying here is that when he came to Thessalonica, in spite of what he had experienced at Philippi and what he knew what was coming at Thessalonica, he had that kind of boldness. He spoke it clearly in a free and confident manner that was not restrained or restricted. He said the thing that needed to be said. Right? Think about the gospel that he's talking about, right? You turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God. So if you look at Paul's preaching, say, for instance, in Acts 13 and Acts 17, when he's confronted with the idolatry of the Gentile world, he doesn't walk in there and gently say, hey, could I maybe talk to you about a better way? Right? He said, these things are dead. These things are the things that God says that you're to turn away from. He commands that you repent of these things. Right? He spoke with conviction and courage and very candidly about the truth. He proclaimed the one God who is the maker of heaven and earth, both Acts 13 and Acts 17, and declared it to them in a way that made the choice between their idolatry and the true and living God clear. Right? He wasn't searching for common ground. How can I show them that they're not that far away, and really it's just like a baby step from what they believe to what they ought to believe? Right? He was openly declaring the radical opposition of these two truths to each other. That you cannot hold them simultaneously. Right? You can't at the same time affirm the true and living God and affirm idols. They're mutually exclusive. And that's a bold claim to say, no, here is the truth. That is a lie. It's false. Right? And he came with that kind of definition. And in fact, look at verse 3, because it might seem like an odd twist in the passage. But he's explaining having the boldness, right? And so verse 3 is an explanation, I think, of how his boldness was proven to them. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He is actually talking about his communication of the gospel message as being free from certain things as an evidence that it was a bold proclamation. All right? And the first statement in verse 3 is error, right? His message was pure. He did not water down or accommodate error in his message to make it more acceptable. Right, that's really what's at stake. And I say that, I think that's the point of the word, but also we know, say, for instance, from the book of 2 Corinthians, that Paul recognizes that this is actually the challenge, right? When he says in 2 Corinthians 2 that we're a savor of life unto life and death unto death, right? He's saying his ministry produces life but also death. And then he says, who's sufficient for this? It's a rhetorical question that's intended to be answered, nobody. Right? Because then he says, for we are not like many which peddle the word of God, but from sincerity and truth we speak in Christ. In others, he's saying, there's only two real responses to the message we have. One is to reject it, and that leads to death. One is to accept it, and that leads to life. And that means I stand between the living and the dead, and I'm not sufficient for that because I'm not going to try and sell this product. I'm not going to find out what the customer wants and then manipulate the message to make it more marketable or attractive. I'm not going to couch it in terms that will make the sale easier. That's the languages. And he comes back to that in chapter 4 after he talks about why he actually is sufficient. He's not in himself, but the Spirit of God has been given to us, and our sufficiency is in him. And then he says, for we do not adulterate the word of God. We don't mix it up with non-word. Right? We don't water it down. And that's what he's talking about here. I had boldness, and that boldness was evidenced by the fact that I gave you the truth of God without any mixture of error. I didn't go, okay, I know what they want to hear. How can I take what is the truth, incorporate something of what they want to hear so it's more palatable to them? How can I find out what they desire, weave it into the message so that it's more acceptable? Right? You see, here's the point, is if you do that, that actually undercuts boldness. You're showing that your confidence is not in the message. It's not springing from a place of conviction about the truth. It's not actually coming from a place of courage that says, you know what, no matter what happens to me, I need to speak the truth. It's not being candid, right? It's not openly declaring the truth. It's finessing it in some way to make it less offensive or more attractive, right? And that's why you could say it didn't come from error. You know I was bold because my message didn't come from error. Didn't come from, verse 3, impurity. And the idea here is probably talking about his motives for ministry in some way, which he may be having to defend in all probability in Thessalonica because it was one of those just timing of things that it worked out, right? Paul came, preached, people trusted Christ, persecution came, and Paul took off. He's preaching in other places. In fact, he's at Athens on a little bit of a R&R while they're getting beat up for the gospel. Right? And so some people seem to have been questioning Paul and his motives and his truthfulness, and so he's answering. No, I didn't have any impure desires. I had nothing that I was trying to gain by this that would profit me. There was nothing about that, nothing immoral to his actions. He was operating from sincere motivation. And then the last is the way in which his methods operate, or by way of deceit. He didn't have fine print to his message. I mean, let me just give you an example of this, all right, in terms of what happened to them. They got persecuted for following Christ. Look over, if you would, to chapter 3. Because Paul's writing to them to check on them, and just so you can have the flow start in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So here's what I think is fascinating, that when Paul was at Thessalonica and he preached this message, he didn't hold back from them the idea that if they actually accepted it, they would face afflictions. Right? It wasn't like, hey, you need to trust Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's going to rescue you from the wrath to come. He's going to give you joy and peace, and everything's going to be great. They accept. He bails out. They step across the line, and boom, they face afflictions. Oh, yeah, by the way, I forgot to tell you that if you love Jesus, the world's going to hate you. That's not the way he did it. He actually told them in advance, you're stepping across a line, which means your fundamental allegiance is changing, which means the one that you used to be tied to is going to oppose you. Right? Because here's what Jesus told us. If they hated the teacher, they will hate the student. So I just want you to know that up front. You trust in Jesus, you're going to face afflictions. Like he says in 2 Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Right? So he was upfront with them about it. He didn't deceive them. He didn't hold back the downsides. He didn't promise them all good, right? He was calling them to a reality. This world is opposed to the true and living God and will be opposed to those who follow Christ. He owned it. He declared it. He didn't mince words about it. That was his boldness, right? And so think about it this way, right? If we come to the pain line in our gospel presentation, and I'll just play it out. Let's say I'm talking with somebody who is ensnared in a false religion, right? They actually believe a system of works that if they actually do certain things, it contributes to their salvation, and they have to do those things in order to be saved. It's not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's actually a cooperative effort in which God, Christ has done something, so they're not denying Christ. It's the alone word that they're denying. It's Christ plus my good works are the basis or ground of my justification. And given their heritage, it's something that has been a part of their family for generations. I mean, it's their ethnic background. It's almost synonymous with being this ethnic group and this religious persuasion. And you start to talk to them about Christ. And they say, so I can ask Jesus to save me and still participate in the Mass? Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Right? You just need to ask Jesus to save you. Don't get sidetracked by all those other kinds of questions that are downstream. Well, are you saying that if I do this, I mean, what if my parents find out that I actually trusted Jesus and then followed him in baptism, they'd look at me and say, what's wrong with you? You were baptized when you were a baby. Are you rejecting us? Well, don't worry about that stuff. Don't sweat that. God will take care of it. Everything will be good. Right? At that point, you are evidencing that you are not actually being bold with the gospel. You're pulling the punches. Right? Because they can't declare their confidence in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he died once for all to save sinners, and still participate with confidence in the re-sacrifice of Christ, where his blood is being shed again, his body is being given again, and he's continually being offered. The book of Hebrews says that that's actually to deny the work of Christ. Right? The reality of it is that we can be so... And this is the problem with knowing our motives, right? Because our motives are, we're burdened about this person, we want to see them saved, and we think, though, foolishly, that we have to help God. Right? If I just tell them what God says, clearly and confidently, that God will take care of it, I think I have to somehow improve on it. Or I have to sort of smooth off the rough edges so that they can swallow this pill more effectively. Right? Those are the evidences of a lack of confidence in the gospel and courage with the gospel and a lack of candor about the gospel. So Paul, verse 3, is telling them, hey, you know that I was bold precisely because I didn't do that. I maintained the purity of the message. You know that I was not out for personal advantage and I didn't deceive you in any way. I told you the truth. I told you the truth about it. Now then, verse 4 gives us the explanation of where this boldness came from. He tips us off to it in verse 2 when he says, we had boldness in our God, right? So this is not a natural capacity, and this is one of the things that I think we have to wrestle with, right? Because sometimes we can excuse ourselves from the responsibility to be bold because we say, well, that's just not my personality. I mean, there are people who are bold and they're just like that, right? They just, that's them, but that's not me. Right? But that's not the kind of boldness that he's talking about. And I would say that one could question if Paul had that kind of natural boldness. Because, for instance, he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I was with you in much weakness and fear and trembling. Right? And actually, to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he says, pray for me that I will speak the word boldly as I ought to speak it. So Paul didn't think, hey, man, I'm just, you know, I'm a type A personality. I'm just going to tell you what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. I'm just going to blast you. That was not Paul. That is not biblical boldness. Biblical boldness is something that comes from God. and in relationship to God. Because, and this is, I think, important for us, sometimes we confuse in our culture boldness and rudeness. Right? The bold person isn't the jerk. Right? They're not being bold at that point. They're just being a jerk. Right? So when you're talking about being bold biblically, it's not being arrogant. It's not being rude. It's not picking a fight. And there are people like that. You know, here's what I think, right? They're actually not bold. They just know once they jump across that line, then they can cut loose. So what they do is they sort of punch somebody in the nose so the argument starts, because then they'll be bold, right? There are people like that. They just got something bad has to happen, and then they'll go. So they walk around sort of tweaking people, and that gives them the motivation to jump into the fight. That's not what's going on here. Okay, this is a confidence in the gospel that comes from God. And here is the explanation in verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So here's what I would suggest, and the way I've tried to get us to see at times in the past, that the cultivation of boldness happens by two things. The first is a focus on our present responsibility. Right? He talks about we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So Paul, instead of thinking of the audience, right? I mean, this is just, you know, the way it is. I used to always talk about this when teaching guys to preach or teach. One of the classic things that they need to do is become so focused on what this truth is and the responsibility to communicate it, that they just sort of forget about who's in front of them. Right? Because if they spend their time thinking about who's in front of them, then it's the key to anxiety. Right? But the reality is it's the truth. Right? So it really doesn't matter who's here. It matters whose word it is. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. So let's say you're the Thessalonians, believing and unbelieving. Paul knows, and he's going to have a manward focus, right? He's going to have a concern for people, but that's not the first concern. The first concern is God has entrusted him with a message that he is to deliver to them. Right? So that's what his focus is. We were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In other words, how could I not speak boldly this thing that God saw fit to give me? It's his gospel. It's his message. And I can't speak it any other way. And that's what Paul consistently said about his own ministry, right? He says, with regard to the tensions at Galatia, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel, so instead of seeking favor from people, he viewed it as being entrusted with it. And he talked about being entrusted with the glorious gospel of God that had come from him, that he was to retain that standard. And so he spoke from the standpoint of a responsibility. And that's not just true of apostles. It's true of us, right? Now, I think 1 Peter 4 is speaking specifically about gifts, but the speaking part of it, I think, is the key here, right? He says, you know, if any man serves them, do it as the strength which God supplies. If any man speaks, let him do it as the very utterances of God, right? You're speaking as the utterances of God, and that's what we're doing when we're witnessing for Christ. It's not delivering our ideas. We're not peddling our wares. We've been entrusted by Jesus Christ with the responsibility to witness to his person and work. Right? We're called on to do that, and therefore that should be our commitment, that we focus on that. And thankfully, as I've already alluded to in 2 Corinthians 3, we've been given divine help for that, right? The, the ministry of the Spirit is our hope, right? That the Spirit gives life. And so Paul says, therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Right? Because here's the deal, right? I receive the message from God through His Word. I turn to talk to you. What I should not do in that turning is go, okay, so how can I now get them to accept it? How can I make this attractive? How can I make this persuasive? How can I find a way to make the packaging look so good that a bunch of people will accept it? No, my job is to take what God's given me and deliver it. Clearly, I want to deliver it in a way that's understandable, that's clear. I want to let you know that it's the Word of God and you need to accept it. But the only way that's going to happen is if the Spirit of God works. And here's what the Spirit uses. Right? I know I'm just about any kind of trying to illustrate this is not going to be perfect. But let's say you've got 10 parts to the gospel message, right? Just to, so we can think 10% chunks. And so I receive the full deal, 100%. And I turn around and I look and I go, oh man, these people over here aren't going to accept these three parts of it. So I'm going to put that back here. And then I substitute my three parts into it. Right? What I've done is I've diminished the effectiveness of the gospel. And depending on which three parts they are, I may have destroyed it. Right? And when we do that, In whom are we placing our confidence? I mean, effectively, I'm saying, God, you gave me 10 things to say here, but Lord, if I say three of those things, they're going to laugh me out or they're going to reject it. They won't accept. That just doesn't fly in 21st century America. So I'm not going to say those three. I'll say the other set. I'll be faithful on the other set. I'm effectively saying, God, I know better than you. You don't understand how 21st century North Americans think. So I just got to tailor it a little bit. I got to change up the tone. I got to soften it out. I got to make this part more attractive. That's anti-boldness. That's actually a lack of confidence in the gospel, a lack of courage with it, and certainly a lack of candor, because we're not saying things that need to be said. So Paul saw himself as a steward entrusted with the gospel. And then look at the second part of the verse, because it's not just his present responsibility, but he focused on his future accountability. So we speak, not as pleasing men or people, but God, who examines our hearts, right? The bottom line for the Apostle Paul was the day of judgment, right? He knew that God would examine his heart, so he spoke not as pleasing the people who would hear, but the God who had entrusted this to him, right? I mean, so the answer is, right? So if I take, I mean, I'm taking this passage of Scripture. I think the way you'd think about it this way, and I think it's true for me, I think it's true for any of us who teach. All right, let's say the Apostle Paul's sitting on the second row. When I finish preaching 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I should be able to greet Paul after the service and have Paul say, good job, you said what I said. You told him what I said. Good job. Because the job isn't to tell you what I think, it's to tell you what he wrote. But it's actually not the Apostle Paul, because you know who gave the Apostle Paul this? It was God. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's actually someday I'm going to stand before the Lord, and you know what I want to hear? Good job. You told him what I said. Right? Because preach the word means say something that's already been said. Right? The word has been said. So you preach what I already said. That's the standard. So you know what? Someday, when I stand before the Lord to give an account for whether or not I've been the witness he wants me to do, he's going to say, did you say what I told you to tell them? Did you say what I gave you to tell them? You've been entrusted with the gospel. Did you tell them what I gave you to tell them? Right? And if I know that one day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then that's the thing that matters. Right? It really doesn't matter if they look at you and go, that is so stupid. How can you believe that? Are you a troglodyte? Right? You're really telling me there's only one way? You're really telling me that there's eternal punishment? You're really, I mean, come on, you can't really believe that. And so I go, well, I mean, I, you know. Because what I have to have in my heart and mind is not what they're saying, but what does he say? Because someday I'm going to stand before him, and you know what I don't want to hear? Were you really embarrassed? I mean, were you embarrassed of me? I mean, were you ashamed of the fact that I'm the only God? That I died on the cross to rescue people from a hell that's real? Are you ashamed of that? I don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that if you know Christ. So get your eyes off the people you're talking to. Get your heart settled on the fact that the Savior who redeemed you and commissioned you wants you to be able to boldly declare him because you know him and love him and want others to know him and love him. That's how Paul could do it. I mean, he knew that this life was going to be really short and eternity was going to be really long. He knew that the passing, fickle acceptance of humans was nothing to bank on. Because they could love you today and think you're a loser tomorrow. But God loves you and will not change. So who are you going to be loyal to? Who are you going to have confidence in? Who are you going to trust? What this passage is saying really is that we must cultivate a confidence in the gospel that produces courage for the gospel that will lead to candor with the gospel, which may be confrontation, right? Confidence in it. And this is perhaps sometimes where we struggle, right? If we have become indifferent to the confidence or the glory of the gospel, then we're not as bold about it, right? We're not as sold on it. So I think this is just true. If we think about our own hearts, when our walk with God is weak, we're not very bold for God. All right, so it may seem counterintuitive. The way we get to get people bold is teach them techniques that they can, you know, do jiu-jitsu verbally with people, and then they'll be confident, they'll be ready to go. But the first step actually is, man, do you really get the gospel? I mean, do you understand what Jesus did on your behalf and all he's given to you in Christ? I mean, are you in love with the Lord because of what he's done for you? That's where boldness comes from. Right? The Apostle Paul never got over the fact that he was a wicked sinner persecuting the church and God saved him. He never got over that. And so the first place is to cultivate our relationship with God so that we love the gospel, because then we'll talk about it. We'll want to share and communicate its truth. We also need courage. And I think, again, the key is looking at these twin enemies, if I could, right? Suffering and shame. And realize that the gospel is the answer for those. right? The gospel is the answer. If we really believe that the promise of the gospel is resurrection from the dead, then the threat of suffering is neutralized. Right? They cannot separate us from the love of God. And really, here's the tension, is if you look at it like a scale, right? And you've got, you know, my love for my life and my love for Christ and promise of heaven, the more I love my life in this world, the more I will back away from anything that threatens it. But if I actually have confidence in the resurrection and to know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then I won't lean away from it. I'll be willing to lean into it. Because I know they cannot do anything ultimately to harm me, because Christ has promised to me resurrection. And I mention this periodically because it's just so fascinating to me that Jesus says this, right? He says to his disciples, when they're facing threats like this, he says, not one hair of your head will perish. And the very next verse says, they will drag you out of the synagogues and kill you. And like you read it, go, whoa, hang on a second. You just said not one hair of your head will perish. They're going to kill you. How can that be? Because the gospel is about resurrection. They can kill you, but you're not going to perish. So when we start to focus on suffering, it's because we've lost our focus on the gospel. Right? We actually have come to believe that our life in this world is of more importance than the life which is promised to us in the gospel. And if we tilt toward this life, right, the more we tilt toward this life, the less bold we'll be. Because we know it could cost us something in this life. So the promise of resurrection is the answer for suffering. And the promise of God's pleasure and reward is the answer to shame. Right? We speak so as to please God who examines the heart. Right? If we value the approval of men, the praise of men, more than we do the approval of God. Right? Now, just like life and life to come, here it's the approval of man versus the approval of God. If the approval of man outweighs the approval of God, then we won't be bold. Because we'll worry about shame instead of being willing to endure the reproaches of Christ, which are far better than the riches and pleasures of Egypt. Right? So do we want the approval of God or the approval of man? And you know what the key here? I mean, there's a text in Proverbs that I think helps us really think about this, right? The fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord are safe. It's fear versus faith. Right? Fear of man or trust in the Lord. And that's really the issue at stake in both of these. If I run from suffering, if I run from shame, it's because I fear man more than I trust God. If I'm willing to embrace potential suffering, embrace potential shame, it's because I trust the Lord that he will keep me safe. It's confidence in God and the gospel that produces courage. And if we have courage, then we'll be candid. We'll say what needs to be said. I mean, and this is the battle that you and I face. And we will face it more and more. Right? It's not looking like it's going to become more and more acceptable to believe in one true living God, one way to him through his Son, one authority over all of our lives. Right? It's not looking like that's going to become more popular. It's going to become less popular. Which means we therefore need to turn into these truths so that we really believe them. Because if we really believe them, they will enable us to do the thing that God has called us to do. And here's the the sort of paradox of it is when we do what God's called us to do, he actually uses it to bring people to himself. He actually uses the thing that we think most unlikely to succeed to actually accomplish his purposes, so that the glory goes to God and not to us. That's his plan and his purpose. And we need to trust him more than we trust ourselves. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for the good news that you save sinners through the work of your Son, Jesus, his obedience to you perfectly in life and death, his triumphant resurrection over death and sin, so that we might be set free from the curse of the law, redeemed by the Son. And Lord, what a great privilege it is granted to us to be messengers of that, ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to stand in his place and call men and women and young people and children to be reconciled to you. That you have made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made your righteousness in him. What a message. What a wonderful gift it is. Lord, give us confidence in it and courage for it and candor with it. Lord, help us not to allow the things of this world, whether material and physical or whether social and emotional or mental, help them not to be so important to us that we back away from this kind of boldness to make known the word of life. Help us to rise to the task that you've given us, and may you honor the word and cause it to spread rapidly and be glorified, so that we might see your hand on us as we declare the truth of salvation found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We ask it in his name. Amen.